Well, today is Valentine's Day, and so if you're married or in a relationship and you're hearing that for the first time, I'm sorry. I'm sure you'll do better next year. For most, though, we've probably already heard about the significance of this holiday in our country. In America, it's interesting. I was just doing a little research this last week. It is the third highest grossing holiday of the year, behind only Christmas and Thanksgiving. All that to say, we spend a lot of time and we invest a lot of resources attempting to express our love to one another in this nation. And yet, I would argue, I would propose, and maybe you'd agree with me, in many ways, we don't even know what love means. That is such a loose and subjective term in our culture. For example, in just the course of a few moments in a conversation, I could say, I love a good cup of coffee, and I do. And I could also say, I love the fact that Cam Newton did not win the Super Bowl last week, all right? And I could say, I love my wife and kids, and I do. So one has to do with my physical appetites, coffee. Another has to do with an athletic event, and really deeper, my rejoicing over someone else's failure, which is probably not the right thing, but I'm flawed just like you. And the last is, it would speak of my affection for those closest to me. And yet all three of those, as diverse and varied as they are, I would use the word what? Love. So the waters can get muddy pretty quickly when we think about what love is and what it's not, and even trying to pin a definition that's workable on that term. For some, it's only love if it feels good. And thus, love really becomes highly subjective. It's in the eye of the beholder. But like we just referenced with the kids, what if what feels good is actually hurting me? Are you loving me by allowing me to walk down a path that is destructive for me just because I think it's good even though it's not? Is that loving? Probably not. What about when what doesn't feel good is actually what's best for me, like the vaccination that I just showed a picture of? Are you unloving toward your children when you do that? My daughter has had some significant health issues, and for many, many years, many times a year, we'd have to go get shots for her. And it was my job, because I just have more body weight than anybody else in my family, I would just hold her down, literally pin her like a wrestler on the doctor's table. And she would scream, and I'm sure everybody who walked by thought, that dad is not being loving to his daughter. And yet it was probably the most loving thing that I thought that I could do at that time. You see the difficulty if we leave this as a subjective term. The point is this: though we talk a lot about love, we probably don't have a clearly defined picture of it in our hearts and our minds, at least not one that's commonly shared among us. And so if we are going to say that one of the attributes of God is that he is a loving God, that statement, that attribute will require some work on our parts. If we are to define it accurately, if we are to understand it well, if we are to appreciate it like we should, and if we are to worship God appropriately, we've got to put some definitions down. So that's our task for today. I'm eager to do this with you. Our passage for this morning is going to be from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. That'll be where we will begin and end, and then there'll be a lot of places we go in between. If you're using the Bibles that are there right in front of you, it's on page 1023. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Why don't we stand together in honor of our Lord and his truth? We'll read this, we'll pray, and then we will dive in together. So John writes to the church, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Father, you are not only loving, but you are love. It is your very nature. You define what love is. So help us to see that well and to have a good definition based not on what we think or feel or suppose, but on who you are and what you have done. Teach us what it means that we are loved, and teach us what it means to love. And may you get the glory. pray that you'd encourage your people in this place, that you would challenge us where we are lacking in love, that you would convict us in area of sins, and you would strengthen us where we are weak. And I pray that all who see us would know that we are the people of God and the followers of Christ because how we love one another. And Lord, I ask for those in this place who do not know you, they are lost. I pray that you would show them your love today, manifest in Christ, that you would stir in their hearts love for Jesus, and they would turn to him in faith and repentance. And we trust that as that happens, you will save them. May that happen today. We ask all these things in the good name of Christ, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So I've already used the term define or definitions quite a bit, so let's have some definitions to consider. They are helpful as starting points. When we speak of God's loving nature, I think that we can say that God's love is his eternal giving or sharing of himself with others. We've stated in this context before that to love someone truly is to pursue and to do what is actually best for them. It is to seek the greatest good for the other person, for the one that you are seeking to love. Your love is demonstrated by doing and pursuing what will benefit them most. So a clear example would be a mother and a child who might be destitute and hungry, and they come across a loaf of bread. Both are starving, but the mother, out of love for her child, will let him or her eat first. And then if there's anything left over, she might take a bite. She would value the good of this other person more because she would say, I love them. And she would demonstrate or manifest that love by giving what was best for them. Now let's take that same idea of pursuing the greatest good for someone else as a definition for love, and let's transpose that over onto the character of God. If God is going to love, then he too will seek the greatest good of those that he desires to love. What's the greatest good? It's not bread. It's not riches. It is not our health or our comfort. The best thing that God can offer is what? Or better said, who? It is himself. He is the greatest treasure. God is of greatest worth. And so to say that God's love is his eternal giving or sharing of himself is not an inconsistent statement with that first definition, that to love is to seek the greatest good of the other person. The greatest good God can pursue for us is him. And so we'll start with that as a definition. I think that's a good beginning point. And church, this isn't just a matter of semantics. This isn't just man-made definitions on a screen. I think this is firmly rooted in the scriptures. God loving is God giving himself away. You see some examples of this very familiar passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So an interesting thing about this verse is when John says here that God so loved, that's not a statement of the quantity of God's love. Like God loved the world so much that he chose to give his son. Rather, in the Greek, that is a statement of the quality of God's love. God loved the world in this way. He gave his son. And so that makes that verse take on a different flavor. It's not God loved the world so much that he gave Jesus. God chose to show his love for the world in this way by the giving of his son. This is backed up by Paul in Romans chapter 5, where he says, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God says, I mean to love a people as my own. How am I going to do that? I'm going to give them what is best. I will give them myself in the form of Jesus, God in the flesh. So how has God loved us most clearly? He gave himself. He gave us Christ. Because there is nothing better he could do, he is the greatest gift. So, with that definition again in place and not just rooted in human understanding, but hopefully founded in God's word as well, let's take a step back even further, because we should take care to avoid ever thinking that God needs or requires us in order for him to be loving. We actually are not necessary for him to have this attribute within himself. And so maybe you ask, and it's a worthy question, how is that possible? How could God eternally give of himself when at some point in the past, before he created us, it was just him? How does he give of himself if he's all alone? Again, a valid question, but I would just remind us again of what we talked about last week, the idea of the Trinity, that the God is not alone in eternity past. He is one being, but he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existing, past, present, and future, in perfect and eternal unity and fellowship and worship and adoration and love. So there has always been perfect love expressed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So love is not an attribute of God that was unexpressed before he made us. It has been, and it always will be, eternally present within the members of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit have always loved one another. Again, just an example to root this in God's word. Jesus, as he speaks and prays on the last night of his life, makes these things clear. There's so much in John 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 about this relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Very Trinitarian in nature. And here's what we read. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's the disciples, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Love before us. And nothing changed when Jesus came to this earth as a man. We see in Matthew chapter 3, this speaks of the baptism of Jesus. Immediately, he, that's Jesus, went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, that's the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son," or "my Son whom I love." God's love, giving of himself eternally, past, present, and future within the members of the Trinity. Now, we've hit on this already in the past, but I think it deserves to be stated again. This truth about God loving within himself eternally and perfectly and sufficiently for all time, this says something profound about us and about our relationship with God. We need him. He does not need us. He gives himself to us, but he is in no way obligated to do so. And as we'll see in a moment, he gives himself to us, but it is not because he sees something deserving in us. God loves because he chooses to, because it is his very nature. His love begins and ends with him, not with us. So, again, there is our working definition. God's love is his eternal giving or sharing of himself with others. But I think we can reach even deeper than that in our understanding. So God is infinitely beautiful. I hope we're growing as a people to see that. I think he's like a diamond or a fine stone and has many facets and surfaces. And every time you turn that in a certain light, you see something different. You see something new and fresh and unique to appreciate and to value. And so it is with God. I think as we look at him through these different lenses of his attributes, there are fresh wonders every time that we do. And even within those individual attributes, like the love of God, there are different perspectives that we can take that should cause our hearts to sing. So let me offer four specific attributes about the larger attribute of the love of God. And I hope this is helpful as we attempt to understand this more fully. The first is this. God's love is benevolent. It's not a word that we throw around a lot, but benevolent means basically to act from a position of unselfishness, to be motivated purely and wholly by seeking the benefit, the greatest good of the other person. And so this just reinforces what we've already said, that God's love is seeking our greatest good. He's not gaining anything, church. He's not gaining anything by loving us. There's no credit being given to God's account when he loves us. There's no addition to his worth that is taking place. His loving nature is not increasing in measure. God does not grow or does not change the more that he loves us. In a very real sense, God's love is not even fair. He's not looking down from on high saying, "I'll love these people because they deserve it." There's just a passage about the benevolent love of God, a holy God relating to an unholy people and what this looks like. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Moses says this to the people of God in Israel. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But look at what it says in verse 7. What's the motivation? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loved them, not because they deserved it, not because they were worthy, not because they had some stellar resume that stood out above all of the other people, like the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. No, God chose them because he chose to choose them. He loved them because he decided to love them. He was benevolent. He was unselfish in his motivation. And if you look at the 1 John text that we began with this morning, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. His love to us was not in response to our love to him. We didn't love him. And yet he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God's love is not in response to our action or worthiness. His love is completely void of outside motivation or incentive that we dangle before him like some cosmic carrots. It doesn't work that way. He loves with absolute unselfishness. He is benevolent. Number two, he's not just benevolent. God's love is also gracious. And this is a term that we use more frequently. Grace means dealing with someone not in their worthiness, but just based on their need. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved favor. Just because the person giving the grace chooses to show it. So love that is gracious is love that we have not earned. God loves us not because we deserve to be loved, but because he says, I choose to love you. Similar to benevolence, but a little bit different angle. Church, it is deadly to our pride to consider the grace of God. It will kill your pride quickly. We struggle. I struggle with wanting to earn my way. With thinking I can just climb the ladder and that somehow, someday, some way, I will reach a place where God will feel compelled to say, that's interesting. I've been looking over all the earth and there's one person who has caught my attention. They're better than all the rest. They put in the time and the discipline and the hours. They are committed. So because of their effort and their work ethic, I love them because they've shown that they deserve it. I'm prone toward that. Maybe some in this room are as well. Pharisees are not just personality types from days gone by. They're around today. You have one of them as your pastor, if you didn't know that. I struggle with that. But brother and sister, if that's the scenario you're after, is that you will someday earn God's favor by your good works, you are going to be sorely disappointed. That's not in line with Scripture at all. Every other belief system in the world, every other belief system on planet Earth has, as its picture, a mountain with God on top and a bunch of struggling people circling the bottom of the mountain, working really hard, trying to get much better so they can climb their way up, so they can reach the top, so they can be pleasing to the God at the top of the mountain. Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, you name it. They all say, work hard, climb the mountain, reach God, he'll notice. You can make yourself right before him. But the Bible says, while there is a God at the top of the mountain, and there are people at the bottom of the mountain, they are not struggling people circling the base of the hill. They are dead people in their graves. That's what Scripture says. Dead people who could never climb that hill on their own because they can't even get out of the hole they find themselves in. Dead people who don't even know their hearts are cold. And so what we need is not more effort. We need a benevolent, gracious God who says, I will show favor toward those whom I will show favor to based on my graciousness, even though it's undeserved. Not because you have earned it, but because God is kind and benevolent and gracious and loving, and he gives himself freely. This is the good news of God's grace toward us in Christ. And we see it played out so clearly in God's Word. One place specifically, maybe one of the best places that I know. It's a longer passage. We won't be able to put it up on the screen. But if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. If you've been here for a while, your Bible might still just fall open to Ephesians. We spent some time in that a few years back. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and it's on page 976 if you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there. Let me just read this. And hear the grace of God, and in that, hear how undeserved God's favor toward us as his people really is. And hear the picture of God and people, and the people are not circling the mountain working. They are dead until God does something. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So dead, enslaved, trapped, deserving of wrath. That's a sorry picture. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, there it is, by undeserved favor, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you hear it there? It's grace, grace, grace. Grace given to dead, wrath-deserving sinners. So God has a love that is benevolent. It is unselfish. It is a love that is marked by grace. And then, number three, it is a love that is merciful. Grace and mercy in many ways are like two sides of the same coin. They are often offered as a pair. In Scripture, you even saw it there in Ephesians 2, mercy and grace. So if grace is God's favor toward those who don't deserve it, then mercy would be God's kindness toward those who have a great need they can't meet on their own. It is God's profound compassion demonstrated and extended toward those who are trapped in misery and in bondage. And God is quick and he is frequent in the Scriptures to remind us of his merciful nature. In Exodus 34, when the children of Israel had already been delivered from slavery, and yet almost immediately, what do? They rebel against God. They reject his authority. They construct the golden calf. And while Moses is away communing with God, they are worshiping this false idol. Just a few weeks after God has miraculously rescued them from bondage in Egypt, they are thus deserving of destruction immediately. And God would have been right to do so. They are trapped once again in the bondage of their own wickedness. And yet God, because he is loving, he sees their need and he moves not to crush them, but to restore his covenant with them. And he describes himself in that interaction with Moses like this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. That's Moses there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him. That's Moses. And proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. This is how God chooses to self-describe who he is. His love responding to the great and eternal and growing need of his people. David, when he is stuck in the depth of his own sin, stuck in the hole he made for himself, he understands his need by God's grace and he calls out for God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. And again, from Ephesians 2, in the passage we just read from Paul, Paul, as he is so gifted at doing, makes it so clear what our need is, and then reminds us that our only hope in light of our need is the mercy of God, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God being rich in mercy, not cheap, not middle income in mercy, rich in mercy, pours it out upon us because our need is great. Mercy is active love in the face of obvious need. And that's what God does for us. So benevolence, grace, mercy, and then finally, I would suggest that God's love is persistent. It is an ongoing, faithful decision on His part. This is the idea that His love is not temporary, it is not fleeting, it's not fickle in nature. It doesn't fade in and out like a weak radio station or a bad light bulb. It's not on and then off and then on again. God is constant in His love. The psalmist in chapter 86 says, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious." Just notice how all these words are coming to the surface. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's love is abundant in its faithfulness. It persists excessively, continuously, ongoing. And this is really good news, church. You should be joyful in this. God has decided of His own free will, under no compulsion by us or obligation to us, He has decided to love His people, to love those He calls His own. Therefore, if we belong to God in Christ, and if we don't deserve His love in the first place, and if we can't earn His love by our own actions, but He gives it anyway, then I conclude we can't lose that love by something we do or do not do. You and I cannot cancel out His abundant, faithful, loving kindness toward His people. He is faithful even when I am faithless. He is steadfast even when you turn away. He is gracious even when we resist. He loves us because He chooses to love us. And He says over and over again in Scripture, "I will always choose to love my people. Those who walk by faith in Christ, those who have been made right with me through the sacrifice of my Son, I will always choose to love them." It is His very nature to act with benevolence and grace and mercy toward those He loves. He has determined always to act that way for all of eternity. Back again to Ephesians 2. Such a beautiful text. Just hear and celebrate how we are invited to consider a love of God that will stretch into all of forever. It will persist forever. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 7. Hear the persistence. "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The coming ages, forever, eternity. God will not stop being loving once eternity begins. He will continue to love. He will persist. And I think what we see now in our veiled, sinful state is just a foreshadowing of what will come. So, church, this is how God loves us. With benevolence, His motivation is unselfish. With grace, His favor toward His people is wholly undeserved. With mercy, He's compassionate toward us in our great need. And with persistence, He is eternally faithful toward His people. This is such a solid, sturdy picture of His affection toward us as His children. There is so much behind the statement we read earlier in 1 John 4 when it says, "God is love." This is how He loves us. And it's strong. And it's beautiful, and it's needed, and it is humbling. So two quick points of application as we try to wrap this up. We've thought about a lot of things, and I hope it is filtered down into your heart. But let's spend just a little bit of time trying to push it down a little farther and then push it out into our lives. Two ideas I hope we're able to walk away with after we have grasped them this morning. The first is this. How does God's love apply to our life? First, God has shown us His love most clearly in Christ. I want us to leave with this firmly planted in our minds. The clearest demonstration of God's benevolent, gracious, merciful, persistent love is the person of Christ. Back to 1 John 4. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." How? "That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. God's love is seen most clearly in Christ. So again, remember the definition that we offered earlier. That to love is to genuinely, authentically, faithfully seek the best for the other person. And so for God, the best thing that he can offer to anyone is himself. And therefore, God's love is his eternal giving or sharing of himself with others. This is exactly what happened when Christ came, when Christ lived, when Christ died, when Christ was risen again among us. God gave his son benevolently, unselfishly. It cost God greatly to do that. Christ was crucified as the supreme act of grace. We didn't deserve to have our debt paid by an innocent man. We deserve judgment, and yet God placed our deserved judgment on the undeserving Christ. It's grace. Jesus came to this earth to rescue us out of our deep and eternal need and misery. His was a mission of mercy. And because Jesus is God, because he is divine and eternal, that act of love, the Father giving the Son for the good of his people, because Jesus is eternal, His love is eternally sufficient. It lasts. It persists. The writer of Hebrews says his sacrifice was once for all. He's never going back on that cross. He doesn't have to. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love that is benevolent, gracious, mercy-filled, and persistent. So, know that, be reminded of that, that when you say God loves his people, let the next sentence be, or the next statement after the comma be, God loves his people, and he did so most clearly by giving Christ. Let that be planted in our hearts, and let it cause us to worship. And then number two, if God has loved us most clearly in that way, then our love for one another should be clear as well. So there's a head and heart knowledge that flows out into a daily living based on the love of God. Verses 11 and 12 from 1 John 4. Beloved, that's saying those who are loved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See the connection. Because God has done this, then you do this. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You have been loved, brother and sister in Christ. You have been loved, follower of Jesus, you have been loved with benevolence and with grace and with eternal mercy and with faithful persistence. Therefore, if this is what you have received, you are now called to love others in that same way. You remember that vivid picture that Jesus painted in the Gospels of the man who owes an unpayable debt, millions of dollars, and he is forgiven an unpayable debt. And the first thing he does is goes out and chokes his fellow worker and assaults him because he owes him a few dollars. And the logic of that parable is this: do you not realize how much you've been forgiven? Do you not realize how much you've been loved? How could you act in this way towards someone else when this has just been done to you? You've been loved in this way. Therefore, love one another in this way. Love others in this same way. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ in this manner. And again, remember the words of Jesus. They are so pointed and so powerful and so appropriate for us. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did he love us again? Benevolence, grace, mercy, persistence. You are also to love one another. By this, by what? By how you love one another in light of how God has loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We will be known or not known most clearly or most confusingly as the people of God, as those rescued and redeemed by Jesus, if, it's a big if we love as we have been loved. Again, Jesus' love toward you is unselfish. He is seeking your greatest good. It's full of grace. He does not make you earn it. It is merciful. He takes steps to meet our need because he recognizes it proactively. And it is faithful. It's ongoing. It doesn't start and stop on a whim. If you claim Christ, this is how God has loved you. This is how, even now, as you sit and breathe this morning, you are being loved. This is how you will be loved for all of eternity if you are in Christ. Therefore, you are free to love others in this way. You are invited to propagate this love in the name of Christ. Are you? Are you loving in this way? Are you benevolent and gracious and merciful and persistent? Or does your love flicker and fade? Is it hit and miss? Are you known in this way? If others who know you well, who live with you, who work with you, if they were interviewed, would they say, yeah, this is how this person treats me? This is the tone and the flavor of their life. Is that how we are known to be as a people? And if not, and for all of us, there are places we struggle. What needs to change? Which of these right now, benevolence, grace, mercy, persistence, which one is just glaring at you by the Spirit of God? Which one is God placing on your heart most heavily right now? And what are you going to do about it? And so I would just say, if there are those here in this place today, and we pray every week that there are, those who do not know Christ, those who have not been made right with the God who created them, and you're here, and you don't have a relationship with your Creator. He demonstrated his love toward his people by giving his son. He could not be more clear. He could not be more sacrificial. He could not be more generous. He sought your best by giving Christ. Would you turn to him today if you have not? Would you call upon his name in faith and say, Jesus, I'm in great need. I am a sinner. I'm far from my Creator. But you can meet my need, and you can forgive my sin, and you lived a perfect life in my place, and you died my death, and you rose again for victory. And I look to you. I trust in you. Save me and rescue me. Would you call on him today in faith? Not doing works to please God, but looking to the one who already pleased the Father. That's Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ already, does this describe you? Are you a good witness and testimony for God who loved you in this way? So, Father, we love you, but we do so only because you have first loved us. And we confess that we are wholly unable to be good enough in your eyes. We can't even climb out of the graves we find ourselves in. We don't even know we're dead. But you are gracious and kind and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So teach us these things in deeper ways today. Help us to rejoice and rest and live in light of your love. And please draw to yourself those who do not know you. Stir in their hearts a love and affection for Jesus. Thank you for who you are, Father. Thank you that you don't need us, but you love us. In Jesus' name. Amen.